Our scripture reading today is found in John 15, verses 12 and 13. This is a very well-known scripture, one that many of you have probably committed to memory. The relationship of believers to each other. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. Isn't that beautiful? And 1 John 2, verse 7. 1 John 2, verse 7. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, and we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. The scriptures give us so many pearls of wisdom. Don't neglect to study those pearls.
There you go. All righty. Let's have another word of prayer as we begin. Obviously, we could use it. And I'm using the wireless, so I just pull this out of the way. All right. Let's bow our heads. Heavenly Father, we know that there is an enemy on the prowl, seeking whom he may devour. But Lord, we also know that those who are for us are greater than those who are against us. Lord, open our eyes that we may see the chariots of fire on the hill as Elisha's servant got to see, so that the surrounding armies are overwhelmed and the battle is already won. And Lord, as we open your word this morning, I ask that you will use this time to change us, change me primarily, because I need it. Oh, Lord, I need it. Lord, change us into the likeness of your Son. Prepare us for the times when we can get out into the community, get out into our neighborhoods, and share the love that you have for us. Lord, this I pray in the precious name of Jesus. Amen. This is not the original message I had planned for today, but it's the message I was. It's the message for today, and we'll just say it that way. But before I begin, I do have one thing to say. Last week we had a prayer request from one of our sisters from the pastor's other church there in Albemarle, and I did not see it until about Tuesday of last week, so I wanted to apologize to that sister for having missed that, but it has been in my prayers since I noticed it the other day. I would invite you to turn your Bibles to the book of Deuteronomy, Deuteronomy chapter 6, and we're going to read I read somewhere, and I don't remember where now, but I read this is actually the most read passage of Scripture in the history of the world, because it's read every day in the synagogues of Orthodox Judaism. So Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 through 7. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. One of the things we're talking about in Sabbath school this morning is, what does it mean when you hear that repetition, right? Carolee, we're talking about, verily, verily, I say unto you, right? And here in Deuteronomy, we have a reminder that we need to hear, we need to repeat, we need to put the words of the law in our heart. We need to teach them to our children and talk of them when we sit in our house, when we walk by the way, when we lie down, and when we rise up. You know, Jesus was asked by those who would accuse him what the first or the greatest commandment is. In other words, he was actually asked, what is the greatest commandment? Different translations, it says, what is the first commandment? And of course, this is not the first commandment if you're counting the Ten Commandments, but this is the greatest commandment. And this is the text that he cited. And those that were gathered around that day understood why. And I think we do as well, right? This is not a controversial take, right? Man, I've got glasses issues here. Why is it? Why is this the text that he cited? I think it's because doing the law springs from love. And Jesus had explained this earlier when he first started his public ministry in the Sermon on the Mount. You'll see this in Matthew 6:24. And Matthew 6:24, it says, "No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon." And so we see here that love and loyalty and service, these things are all kind of tied together. So, you know, if you have a boss at work that you can trust, that supports you, that wants to further your career goals, you know that you reciprocate that naturally, right? You get somebody that's for you, that backs you up, that has the best in mind for you, then you also return that. And this is true in our personal relationships as well, right? Your best friends, the ones that you care for the most, are the ones, they tend to be the ones that care about you. That's kind of what friendship is about, right? It's a two-way street. Same as and your marriages and all these things. And in Ecclesiastes 4, it says, "Two are better than one, because they have a good reward for their labor. For if they fall, one will lift up his companion. But woe to him who is alone when he falls, for he has no one to help him up." And, you know, if you've fallen, you know how true that is. Now, let's apply this principle to our relationship with God. And, you know, as you consider the extent to which God has shown his love to you and his concern for your well-being, not just here today, but eternal well-being, and the sacrifice that he made to redeem you, this elicits a response from us. I mean, how can you not fall in love with a God who has gone to such unimaginable lengths to find us and to save us? And how can we then not join him in that search? Right? Because God didn't, I mean, it's very rare that God reaches out and just grabs somebody, usually sends somebody, right? And that person introduces you to Jesus, and then you get to know Jesus a little bit, and then as you get to know Jesus more and more, you go, wow, this Jesus is amazing. And that's how God goes and finds us. And as we see that, we fall in love. And then it's a natural outgrowth of that we join him in that search to find others. to share with others the joy, the acceptance, and the love that we have found in him. And here is when Jesus kind of goes beyond the answer to the question that he was asked so long ago. Because he could have stopped there, right? He was asked a simple question, Lord, you know, all right, teacher, you know, you think you're the big hotshot there, Jesus. Tell me, what's the first and greatest commandment? And Jesus answers that question, and we just read that answer. We read the original source that he quoted. But here Jesus goes a little bit further. He says in Mark 12:31, and the second like it is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. Do you notice here that Jesus doesn't say, and let me tell you that what the second one is, you should love your neighbor like yourself. What he says is, the second is like the first. In other words, to love your neighbor as yourself is like the love that you have for your Lord. And to love is to obey and to imitate and to long to be with. I got to tell y'all, this whole, you know, coronavirus stay home thing, is it driving you nuts? I got friends that are talking about, you know, what how many divorces there are going to be once everybody can get out of the house where they can call their divorce attorney privately or something. I don't know. But between my wife and my dog, I'm loving it. I'm working too much, but that's not new. But, you know, to be at home, hang out with my wife, I love it. I'm not sure she loves it because she's, you know, cooking more than she used to, but, you know, whatever. I think she likes spending time with me. She says she does. I know the dog's loving it. I remember when my nephew was about 6 years old. My brother and I were working on some project over at his house. And my nephew had like a little plastic tools, you know. And they were name brand, you know, I mean, Black and Decker toy tools that he had. And if my brother picked up a real hammer, my nephew would pick up a plastic hammer. That would help you if you'd have picked up a real hammer. Woof! If my brother had a screwdriver in his hand, my nephew had a little toy screwdriver in his hand. He followed him around like a little shadow. Wanted to be just like him. And my brother's an okay guy, don't get me wrong, but I don't know that anybody would want to be just like him. But to see that love that my nephew had for my brother, especially when he was young and innocent and sweet and not a teenager, it was amazing. And it was a lesson. And it reminded me that Jesus wants us to come to him as little children, right? Suffer the little children to come unto me, for such is the kingdom of God. It doesn't matter if you're somewhere between 8 and 88 or 8 and 108. We got to go into triple digits now. We got Ruth hanging with us. And I love that. Don't get me wrong. It didn't sound how I meant it, but, you know. It doesn't matter how old we are, how young we are, how dog-tired we are, what things we've seen in our life. We come to God like little children. And the reason that we do that is because if we come to him like little children, we can trust God like little children trust their parents. We can imitate him, and we can learn how to be godly people when we come to him as a little child. And when we do that, we will share his love with our neighbors. And of course, who is the neighbor? That's a whole different parable. We're not going to get into that. But maybe this afternoon, or whenever, take a little time to read Luke 10, 25 through 37. But for now, let's stay in Mark 12. So after Jesus gave this answer to the scribe who had asked the question, the scribe said to him, "Well said, teacher, you have spoken the truth, for there is one God, and there is no other but he. And to love him with all the heart, with all the understanding, with all the soul, and with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself, is more than all the whole burnt offerings and sacrifices." And this is a scribe that understood, knew what he was talking about. Is it more than all the burnt offerings and the sacrifices? Yeah, of course it is. In Hosea 6:6, the Bible says, "For I desire mercy and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings." It's all right, Jeff, we're good. I'll let you know, I'll give you the steel sign or something if we get a longer one. Sorry. "I desire mercy and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings." Now, who is it that instituted the whole system of sacrifice and burnt offerings? Is that just something that they came up with? That they picked up from the nations around them? No. It is something that God instituted immediately after the fall. There was a sacrifice, there was burnt offerings. We see in the story of Cain and Abel, the acceptable sacrifice and the unacceptable sacrifice. Because the system of understanding what sin is critical to us understanding our need to repent. But God says, "I want mercy, and I want the knowledge of God." This other stuff is something that we have to do because you guys are hard-headed and dense. But what I want is for you to be like me, right? What is mercy? Mercy is something that is a godly attribute. We don't have that in and of ourselves. But he says, "I desire mercy. I want you to be merciful like I am. I want you to know me like I know you." And you can see Jesus quoting this when accused by the Pharisees of spending a little too much time with sinners. And you see this in Luke 15. Luke 15, verses 1 and 2. "Then all the tax collectors and the sinners drew near to him to hear him. And the Pharisees and the scribes complained, saying, 'This man receives sinners and eats with them.'" And I used to wonder how it was that these Pharisees and scribes knew that the people that Jesus was hanging around with were sinners. You ever wondered that? How did they know? Right? So I looked it up. And I looked it up in the Seventh-day Adventist Bible Commentary. And you might be surprised to know, or interested to know anyway, that the Bible Commentary actually has a lot to say about this. And we know what the publicans are, right? Publicans, that's a tax collector. And then, you know, the time and place where the New Testament was being written, the Gospels were being written, these tax collectors were appreciated even less than we appreciate our tax collectors. Because these are Jews that are collecting taxes for Rome. And Rome, of course, was an occupying army. They were not, welcome there. But they had been conquered, and they're being taxed. And if you were a Jewish tax collector, you were viewed as a sellout, as a bit of a shill for the Roman system that had taken over. The other group is really what I was interested in learning what they are. The sinner, as defined by the Pharisees, is not necessarily what you and I would think of when we think of the definition of a sinner. If I say to you, what's a sinner? You would say, well, that's a person that is breaking God's law, living in violation, particularly willful violation of the one of the Ten Commandments. I mean, we're all sinners, but to if I go you know, Carolee's a sinner. I'm generally saying that she's actively doing something sinful, which of course she's not. We want to, you know, I mean, as far as I know. But the Pharisees didn't look at it that way. They said that if they were a person that is not doing all the Pharisaic things to seek righteousness, then they were a sinner. The Pharisees said to basically anybody that had not had the benefit of a rabbinical education and didn't do all those things that we see, that we hear about the Pharisees doing in the Bible, you know, straining the net, you know, the water, all that stuff, was a sinner. So basically, unless you were, you know, keeping this very strict code of 88 gazillion things that the Pharisees did and didn't do, and looking down your nose at everybody that didn't do it, they were a sinner and were like a dog, and you would never spend your time with them. To put it in a word, regular folks were the people that the Pharisees were talking about when they said that Jesus eats with sinners. And looking down their nose, not at somebody that's living in open contempt of God, but at somebody who is doing the best that they can do, that is praying every day, that is studying the scriptures, that is in love with Jesus. Sinner, because you're not doing it this way. We still get some folks like that in a church, but that's not what I'm here to talk about. The scribes and the Pharisees were insinuating that the reason that Jesus, like when they say, you know, this man eats with sinners, what they're saying is not just pointing out the fact that, hey, here's these folks that aren't Pharisees that he's hanging out with, and so that's how we know that he's not anything special. The insinuation is that the reason that Jesus chose to hang out with these sinners and not the Pharisees was that, well, he's a sinner too. This way of life, this sinful way of life where all you do is pray and tithe and give offerings and love your neighbor as yourself and love the Lord with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. If that's all you're doing, you're a sinner, and this guy likes to hang out with them. And if he was really the Messiah, he'd be hanging out with us and he'd be calling them out as sinners. The Pharisees showed their disdain for sin by showing disdain for the sinner. And we are all sinners. Somehow or another, they didn't figure out that they needed to show disdain on themselves. But Jesus said, No. I love these sinners. And we're going to work on the sin. Okay? But I love these sinners. And I thank God that Jesus receives sinners and that he dines with sinners. And that if Jesus was here right now, he'd come home with me and hang out and sit on the couch and we'd talk and we'd have a great evening. And when he went to leave in the morning, I'd do everything I could do to keep him in my house. What of us? What of us? I'm going to read you something from Volume 2 of the Testimonies for the Church. Just a couple of quick excerpts here. I got to take off my glasses because I got sweat all over them and I can't see anything through them. It says here, "We felt disposed to help these poor souls, but the past course and present position of leading members of the church in relation to these persons made it almost impossible for us to approach them. In laboring with the erring, some of our brethren had been too rigid, too cutting in remarks. And when some were disposed to reject their counsel and separate from them, they would say, 'Well, if they want to go, let them go.' While such a lack of the compassion and long-suffering and tenderness of Jesus was manifested by his professed followers, these poor, erring, inexperienced souls, buffeted by Satan, were certain to make a shipwreck of faith. Have you been in that position? I spent years in that position. Being buffeted and making a shipwreck of faith. Ain't gonna lie. However great may be the wrongs and sins of the erring, our brethren must learn to manifest not only the tenderness of the great shepherd, but also his undying care and love for the poor, straying sheep. Our ministers toil and lecture week after week and rejoice that a few souls embrace the truth, and yet brethren of a prompt, decided turn of mind may in 5 minutes destroy their work by indulging the feelings which prompt words like these. Well, if they want to leave us, let them go. In page 20 of the volume 2, she says, "It seems to me that the Lord is giving the erring, the weak and trembling, and even those who have apostatized from the truth, a special call to come fully into the fold. But there are but few in our churches who feel that this is the case, and there are still fewer who stand where they can help such. There are more who stand directly in the way of these poor souls. Very many have an exacting spirit. They require them to come to just such and such terms before they will reach to them the helping hand. Thus they hold them at arm's length. They have not learned that they have a special duty to go and search for these lost sheep. They must not wait till these come to them." In other words, you can't expect the lost sheep to find his way home. I don't know if anybody knows this, but sheep are dumb. And when we're compared with sheep in the Bible, it's not a compliment. It's accurate, but it's not a compliment. In Luke 15, verse 4, Jesus says, "What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he loses one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after that one which is lost until he finds it?" The shepherd doesn't wait for the sheep to come back. He doesn't wait for the sheep to say, "Oh, what was I thinking when I left the fold? Oh, well, I wonder where they're at." No. He goes after it. And maybe the sheep would eventually come back, but you know what? Ravenous wolves. I don't know how to tell you all this, but sheep's pretty tasty. And there's critters out in there that'll go ahead and slaughter that sheep. And so the shepherd goes out to find the sheep that's lost. He goes out and search for it. In verse 5 it says, "And when he finds it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing." In other words, when the shepherd finds that lost sheep, he doesn't, kick it in the rear until it finds its way back, or kick it all the way back to the fold. He doesn't put one of those animal control things with a pole and a wire and drag it home to the fold. Thank you. Yep. He doesn't do any of those things. He doesn't even, tell it to come along and walk and, walk alongside of it. He picks the sheep up and he lays it on his shoulders and he rejoices. And he bears that burden. He lays that lost sheep on his own shoulders. He carries the sheep home. And in verse 6 it says, "And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, and he says unto them, Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost." Have you ever stopped to consider that no matter how happy the lost sheep is to get found, the shepherd is even more joyful? Friends, I don't care how long you've been a member of the church. I don't care how long you've been in love with Jesus. There was a time in your life where you were a lost sheep. There was a time in your life where you understood and figured out that you were a lost sheep. I'll tell you, I'll put it to you this way. I remember I was a little kid. I don't remember how little. I was really young. And I was at some store with my mother. I think it was the... Remember the green, they had like the S&H green stamps, they had them up here, and they had that store, you had like little books of stamps, and you could buy some stuff. I think it was that store. It doesn't matter. What happened was, you know, I was only about this tall, and I thought I was kind of like walking behind my mom, and you know, I'm looking around, and I got a short attention span, and yada, yada, and you know, I'm kind of following the polyester pants of the person in front of me, when all of a sudden I realized that I was following the wrong pair of polyester pants. And it wasn't my mother. And I was lost. And now I'm tall enough where I can see over the racks, and you know, I could, if my mom was still around, I could pick her out of a crowd, no problem. But when you're this tall, you know, everybody kind of looks the same. And I was very, very lost. And I don't have any idea how long I had been lost up to that point. But I realized I was lost, and I was in a flat panic. And when I found my mother, I was happy. I was also a little scared because I figured I had a whooping coming to me, which I did. But I was still happy that I found my mother. But you know what? She was more happy. She thought she lost her kid. And that's how it is for us. Maybe you've been on the other side of that. I have no children, so I have not. I've been sitting in a truck waiting for Lisa to come out of the store. And because I'm nearsighted, sometimes I can't quite tell if, one pretty lady from another. And, you know, I think it's Lisa, and I'm getting all excited, and then I'm disappointed that wasn't Lisa. Pretty, but not pretty enough. And then when I see my wife coming out of the store, get all excited, happy, happy. And that's not even a situation where she's lost. It's just a situation where I'm happy to see her. And I got to imagine that our shepherd is filled with a joy that we can't understand, that we can't express. We could only do it through these little parallels. But what Jesus said is, I say to you, that likewise, joy shall be in heaven over one sinner that repents more than over 99 just persons which need no repentance. Now, Jesus is speaking here with a little bit of irony, because are there 99 just persons that need no repentance? No. Right, in Isaiah 53, it says, all we like sheep have gone astray. And in Psalm 14, there is none that does good. No, not one. We all need repentance. Again, in 2 Thessalonians, the Pharisees murmured because Jesus received publicans and common sinners and ate with them. In their self-righteousness, they despised these poor sinners who gladly heard the words of Jesus. To rebuke the spirit and the scribes and Pharisees and leave an impressive lesson for us all, the Lord gave that parable of the lost sheep. Friends, Matthew 22 verses 37 to 40 gives us the focus of our faith and of our mission. Matthew 22, verses 37 through 40. Jesus said, You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. We got to understand this. We got to understand this. This is more important and more basic to our theology than, I dare say, just about anything else. Because otherwise, we get into this list of you gotta, you can't. You get into people calling the pastor saying, hey, is it okay to do this on the Sabbath? Is it okay to do that on the Sabbath? What about, can I yada, yada, yada? No. Let's start with loving the Lord our God and loving our neighbors as ourselves with everything we've got. The place I used to work, I hired a guy who was a real gung-ho kid, He'd spent 6 years in the Marine Corps and was very, high energy, go, and came to the company through like a co-op kind of deal. And he would dive into stuff, man. He was really, really zealous, wanted to be great, wanted to, become a valuable part of the team and, be able to feed his family. And he always wanted to jump in the deep end, and he would do all, these very complex things. And we always had a problem because he didn't understand the fundamentals of the technology that we supported. And so if he took an assignment, took a project, it would kind of have issues. There would be issues because he's trying to operate at a very high level without the foundation. And, if you think of like a triangle, he was like the inverted triangle, trying to do all this stuff up here and kind of teetering and wobbling. And, I'll cut the story short. But one day I said, hey man, clear your calendar. I got us a conference room and we got to talk. And I took him in a conference room and I started with 1 + 1 = 2 kind of stuff. Very basic. Here's how this stuff works at a fundamental level. And he was a little offended. And he kind of let me know that that was a little offensive. And I just said, listen, man, just hang with me. Trust me. We're going to do this. We're going to get through this. And it's going to make you better. And you know what? He was he wanted to be good so bad that he swallowed his pride. And we sat through it. We took a day. Diagrams, stuff, all sorts of crazy mess that doesn't matter. But a little while after that, and I knew he was sore. He was not good at hiding his feelings. And the end of the day is he was actually, his whole neck was beat red. He was so wound up about things. But a couple of days later, he said, hey, man, can I talk to you? Yeah. And I figured he's going to let, he had all he could take and he was let loose on me. But I actually said, thank you. He said, thanks, man. He says, you've really made my job easier because now I understand what I'm doing. I was like, man, that was the point. You understand the why, right? Why does all this stuff work? Well, because all that happens down here, right? And if we love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself, 2300-day prophecy doesn't mean anything. What happened in 1844 doesn't mean anything. Where are we in the prophetic timeline doesn't mean anything. Statues and beasts and, seas and wilderness and crowns and hills and all that stuff doesn't mean anything. We have to start with loving the Lord our God with all of our heart, with all of our soul, with all of our mind, with all of our strength, and loving our neighbors as ourselves. That is what hangs all the law and the prophets. The law and the prophets are the things which the Seventh-day Adventist Church is really, really touts, really stands on, right? We have the seventh-day Sabbath. We believe in that the Ten Commandments are binding on all of humankind. And we believe in the prophetic word and the spirit of prophecy. And we cannot call ourselves people of the book. We cannot... It is just nehushtan. It is nothing if we do not have love. A lot of times you go around and you hear people, they want to talk about very complex doctrinal issues, and there are things in a church that are causing some debate here and there, and you know, maybe they don't seem to be spelled out very clearly in the Bible. And it's when we lose that love for our Lord and for our neighbor that we get into fights over these things. And we get into, well, I don't care what this group says, we're going to go this way. Because if we're saying that we don't care what our brother and our sister says or thinks, then we're saying that we don't love them. We don't appreciate their opinion. We don't value their input. And if we don't love them, we don't love God. And if we don't love God, what in the world are we doing here? Go watch football or something. We've been going through this COVID-19 thing. We've been cooped up in our houses. We've been socially distant from folks. And as Carolee mentioned, hopefully, 1st of June, we're going to be able to come back into the church. And if you love your neighbor as yourself, then these rules, which seem a little confining, maybe even a little ridiculous to you, they're there to keep your brother and your sister safe. I don't know if they're necessary or not, and I don't care. They're what we're required to do. And whether or not they're necessary, they're not going to hurt anything, right? To wear a mask, I mean, unless you have like the mask that I had before my wife made me one, and I looked like I was robbing any place I walked into, there's no harm in it. So I just urge you, as we think about, and as we get a little closer and we are, you know, we get down to the brass tacks of this is when we're going to be able to come back into the church and this is how it's going to have to be. And, you know, if you're, there's going to be some information coming out that you might bristle at. But remember that that is there sometimes to protect you, sometimes to protect me, sometimes to protect both of us from people like Jeff. But it's there because we love you. It's there because the conference loves you. And I'm not going to say that the governor loves you. I have no idea. But I just urge that everyone will take it seriously and will act accordingly, understanding that this is about our love for each other. Okay? That's it for my message, but we do have a couple more.